Good morning.
Good morning.
It's very encouraging to be here. I have a Russian pastor with me, and we got to drive by and see the steeple of Fane Presbyterian Church, where, even though I don't remember it, I was baptized in 1958.
Wow.
So that was a fun thing to see. And our seminary actually... In any place where the gospel and the church has barely made headway, all the seminaries are interdenominational. So our pastor with us today, Roma, is actually a Pentecostal pastor who is learning the Reformed faith. And so it's a great privilege. He has recruited 15 pastors to our seminary, which brought our footprint of our churches from 500 people to 2,500 people.
Amen.
So, a very influential person, even though he doesn't understand anything I'm saying, because he doesn't speak English, but next time he comes, maybe he'll know a little English. So, it's great to be here. I've been friends with Ike Butterworth since 1991, when First Pres, my dad and mom were members there, and you'll hear more about my family during the slideshow during lunch. But so Ike and I have known each other since 1991, when I brought Russians over here straight from the Soviet Union, and so he told me about y'all about 2 or 3 years ago y'all were here. And I had tried to help a group like y'all's get started a number of years ago, and it never worked out. So I'm glad that something is working out now. So, all right. I don't know. Do y'all stand for the reading of the word or not? You can't? Okay. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read 1 Thessalonians, the first part, and then end about verse 8, and then start it again at verse 14. Hear now the reading of God's inherent, holy, and authoritative word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness or in any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands like as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. And then verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. O God, open our hearts that we may behold wonderful things from your law. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So, I was raised by a U.S. congressman from Wichita Falls. And lo and behold, one of the first memories I have in my whole life was the memory of the Soviet Union doing something bad in about 1962. I don't remember what it was. I think maybe it was remembering Khrushchev beating his shoe on the table at the UN or the desk at the UN or something like that. So I was raised, born here in Wichita Falls. When I was 4, we moved to D.C. And lo and behold, after the Lord got a hold of my heart in 1974, he led us onto the mission field, and we ended up being the very first American missionaries, basically the first missionaries, period, to move to the Soviet Union in October of 1990 with my wife and 3 children. Then we had 3 more children while we lived there. So we have 6 kids and 17 grandkids now. So that's a little introduction, because I haven't been here before, to how I ended up in the situation I was in. In February 24th, a year ago, we had the disturbing phone call, I think it was, in the middle of the night. We live now in, most of the time in Fort Worth. And I have 2 sons that are missionaries in Russia. So one of them called us and said that the Russian army had crossed the border into the Ukraine. And so everybody was shocked and sort of dismayed. And our presbytery, our Russian presbytery, got together over Zoom right after that to see what we should do. Because we have about 7 Presbyterian ministers that have come through our ministry there in Russia. And we didn't really know what to do. One of them read this psalm, Psalm 94, one of my favorite psalms. He read, "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult?" And I thought he was praying that against the evil Russian army. But I was wrong. He was praying that against the evil Ukrainians and how God was smiting down the evil Ukrainians. So what I'd like to do today, and right at that moment, I realized that the ministry from then on out was going to be quite complicated, because you have ministers in the same denomination on different sides of a war, right? And it's not a small issue. It's not like something that we were doing, like in Iran or Iraq and Afghanistan. Something much more close to home. So my first response was to get back there. We have intensive training with all the pastors twice a year. I got back and I taught on the Proverbs, prophets, I can get it out, prophets, and beating your swords into plowshares, that kind of thing. That didn't seem to do any good. Then Kathy and I went back again in September. And I was preaching a little sermonette to the pastors, trying to get them to look at scriptures and evaluate everything in the light of scripture, right? So I preached one of the verses that I mentioned was Psalm Deuteronomy 27:5. "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood." And as I was preaching that, we were actually out in we just played soccer. All the pastors had just played soccer together. And I preached a sermonette under a covering because it was raining. And one of the pastors was right here playing with his phone at the end of my little sermonette. And I, it bothered me because I'm a great preacher. And, you don't play with your phone while I'm preaching. I hope nobody here is playing with your phone, right? Right? None of that. So we're walking home to my house. I have a house in downtown St. Petersburg, Russia, too, besides one here. And we were walking home to the house, and I said, "Well, why were you playing with your phone when I was preaching?" He said, "Well, when you brought up Deuteronomy 27:5, I called up my son-in-law, Alexei, because the army had already called him to go to the Ukraine. He was being mobilized. He was in the reserves. He was being mobilized." And he said, I read him that verse, that you can't shed innocent blood without God's curse on you. And he said, as soon as you brought that verse up, I called him, or I texted him. And so I said, "Well, okay, if you're trying to, get somebody to not go murder somebody, all right, you can play with your phone during my sermon." Okay. So the next day, I said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "Well, he went out to the recruiting office and told the man he would not shed innocent blood." And the recruiter, "And you can go to jail for this. See, if you don't go to the army, you go to jail, So the recruiter's said he wouldn't heard that he said he wouldn't shed innocent blood. His name's Alexei. And the recruiter looked at him and said, "Oh, we don't want people like you. Get out of here." That was it. That was the end of it. So, you never heard before, but Deuteronomy 27:5 can save people's lives. Okay? Don't shed innocent blood without God's curse on you. So, I'll get to this in a moment, but what I want to do today is look at this passage in 1 Thess 2 from four different angles, all right? Four different perspectives. The first perspective is from Alexei's perspective, who I just mentioned, all right? And why it worked out the way it did. The second perspective is two elders in our presbytery that we're having ongoing issues with. The third perspective is what Paul actually says, all right, what he actually says. And the fourth perspective are some of my ongoing heroes, one of them being Roma, and then my two sons and a pastor in Ukraine that's one of our professors. So four perspectives. The title of this sermon is God's Solution to the Global Crisis. Now, if you're in the Ukraine right now or you're in Russia, it seems like the global crisis is, of course, the war, right? And that's probably, I was kind of playing a trick on everybody to make everybody think that that's what I thought the global crisis was. But actually, the global crisis is something different I'll get to. In AD 52, Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he finally got to Greece, all right? His first missionary journey was in modern-day Turkey, right? And then the second missionary journey, he finally got over to Greece, and he went to the capital. He went to the capital. It actually was the ancient capital of Greece, Thessalonica. We say Thessalonica. I think the Greeks actually say it differently, but they don't know North Texas how things are supposed to be said, see? So he got to Thessalonica, and it was a major city even then, in AD 52. It was already 100,000 people, actually exact same size as Wichita Falls. But back then, that was a big city, all right? And so he made it there, and one of the most dramatic episodes of the whole gospel history in the book of Acts is in Thessalonica, all right? So if you turn, I'm sorry, I don't have the page number, but if you turn in your hymn book, your Bible, you can look at Acts 17, 1 through 9. And it's actually, I'm only going to read part of that, but I'll read the first verse and then 5 through 9. And so this explains the situation that Paul is in. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then verse 5, many people believed in those first verses. You'll read it there. Many people believed in the synagogue there. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of their brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason had received them, and they were all acting against the decree. And they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king. Who? Anybody have the verse there?
Jesus.
Another king, Jesus. Very controversial. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So that was how this church was born in Thessalonica. It was born in the middle of a riot. And the gospel of God that Paul was preaching, we can understand it twice in the passage I just read you in 1 Thess 2. Paul refers to the gospel of God. And now to understand what the gospel of God was, it was what we just read, and it was part of it anyway, was what we just read in Acts 17. Okay? That there's a new king. See, the way the people perceived it is there's a new Caesar. There's a new emperor. Today we sang and recited some psalms about King of Kings, right? And back then, they took that seriously. See, the church has changed over the years. But back then when Paul preached the gospel, he was preaching a new world empire that the church was responsible for. It was not a physical empire, it was a spiritual empire, a moral empire, ruled by the word of God from the pulpit of the church. That was a new world order. Okay? So, when I shared that law of God, Deuteronomy 27:5, that young man had this in mind, Alexei. He said, you know, it doesn't matter what my local army wants, or the local recruiter wants. It doesn't matter what the president of Russia wants. It doesn't matter. You can stack up 1,000 kings to tell me to go kill innocent people, and I won't do it. Why? Because Jesus is king. See, his rule rules over everything. His law is the law of the universe, of all creation. Yeah. And the modern church in Russia and here does not believe that. See, we're all about the individual salvation of, and we don't want to offend anybody. But the reality is the gospel of God was very offensive. In fact, it was so offensive, they wanted to basically kill everybody that was in the church. The very first, when the gospel came. It was a different gospel than we're just not used to that. We're not used to an authoritative, world-conquering, a new world order type gospel. We're just not used to that. We think of it in terms of something nice. So Jesus is nice. We got to be nice. But Paul wasn't nice. The gospel wasn't nice in a sense. It was good, but it wasn't nice. It was very, very different than nice. So I just, that number one was, what was the world crisis? Well, it's not actually Ukraine. That's not what Paul was getting at, but that's part of it. The gospel of God, when it came to Thessalonica, it brought, in a sense, a local crisis in Thessalonica. The sad thing is, and that's why I'm so glad that God brought us to Russia 30 years ago. The sad thing is, most of the churches in Russia, what I just preached, they don't preach. They don't believe. And so many of the evangelical believers in Russia are all for going and killing innocent Ukrainians. It's very sad. So the, you know, thou shalt not murder is just not, real for them. There's not really a fear of God. So I'm glad we're there, but that's not actually the overall crisis that Paul was talking about. Now, a second perspective on the crisis. As I said, we have two elders that are all for this war in our denomination. We've exhorted them. We haven't disciplined them yet. We don't really know what to do. We're afraid some of the churches would split if we disciplined them. I tell you what, I need some water. Okay, I'll take it. I drove a long way. I drove 2.5 hours this morning, so I'm thirstier than I thought I was. Oh, here's some. Okay. All right.
Make the trouble feel better.
There's another perspective on God's, when Paul said the gospel of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. If you just turn one page over, just even look on your pew Bible, it's page 987. 1 Thessalonians 4 reads like this. Finally, brothers, as we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more, that you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification or holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, porneia in the Greek, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So the gospel of God for Paul, on the one side, it really limited or crushed the idea of unlimited national freedom the way Russia believes right now. Okay, and America off and on believe in unlimited national freedom as far as outsiders go, foreigners go, right? We don't feel too badly about invading other countries. Doesn't upset us too much. I'm an old infantry officer, so, you know, I've had to deal with that. My son fought in Afghanistan, so I've been involved in the military. The Acts 17 shows us that God limits national freedom. But here we have the Western idol. Paul says here that anyone who is involved in porneia, which is sexual immorality, will have the God of the universe actually avenge him. God becomes your enemy. That's what it just said. That's what it just read. And he says he was sharing this with them before, which means as they were coming to Christ, they were hearing about absolute sexual purity. And if you look at Deuteronomy 22 and 20, chapter 22 and 23, here is the explanation of what sexual immorality is, and that is, it's any sexual relationship outside of marriage and not between a man and a woman. So Deuteronomy 22 and 23 condemn homosexuality and, adultery, sex before marriage, everything is condemned there. So Paul says, if you're involved in sexual immorality, God is an avenger. Okay? God will avenge you. He has your number. He has my number. Right? He will find you out and you will pay the price for this. Now, this part of the gospel of God that Paul is preaching limits the unlimited individual freedom that Westerners believe in. See, Westerners, we believe another reality, and that is we have unlimited individual freedom. That's why all the madness today in America. So these two elders are for the war because what they're saying to themselves and what they say to their churches is the West is completely immoral and they deserve to be destroyed. And it's hard to argue with that. what do you say? Well, now, my only explanation is, and maybe I'm biased because I'm American, but my explanation is it says God will be an avenger, not man. God is the avenger. Now, we need to have laws that punish, I think, sexual immorality. I think the old laws are better. They should all be back in force here. But, the things that used to be illegal that are no longer illegal, they should be all illegal again. And they should be enforced. But that's their perspective on it. But my message to them is that God says he's the avenger, not man. So you don't have the right to just go in and again just kill innocent people because you believe that they're in a society. Because see, Ukraine wants to be a part of the EU, and the EU believes in homosexual rights, and therefore we have to destroy Ukraine. All right? That's the logic to that. All right. Those are two different perspectives. The perspective of Alexei and the perspective of these two elders. Now we're going to get to the perspective of Paul. Okay, we're finally going to get to what Paul was getting at here, all right? The third perspective is the perspective of Paul. And we already read it, but let's read verse 14, 15, and 16 again. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. What was the overarching global crisis in Paul's mind? In Russia, we actually have a little interaction. So I know in America, people faint if you ask a question and then wait for an answer. People get real nervous and start twitching and sweaty. But what was the global crisis in Paul's mind here? The hindrance of the gospel. That's the global crisis. Now, it was his gospel. It was a gospel of absolute sexual purity. It was a gospel of absolute authority, right? But it was the hindering of that. It was the global crisis. So, if you do research, and I forgot to write down the websites, but there is missional research done that to this day, 30 to 40% of the people on the earth have no access locally to the gospel. No church anywhere near them. It means they'll never hear the gospel. 30 to 40% of the globe. Yep. Very high number. They're in Muslim countries. They're in China. They're in India. You know, the Hindus and so forth. Of course, Islam has some islands, not just the Middle East, but Malaysia and other places are dominated by that. And Russia. And, you know, I don't want to get into all the details, but Russia doesn't have the gospel. Most people will never know an evangelical Christian. I have shared with about 200 taxi drivers and asked them gospel questions. Guess how many of them knew that Christ died for their sins? Out of 200. Zero. Okay. One of them said he was going to hell. That he knew, but he didn't know the gospel. So, the crisis that Paul was talking about, he described in this way. They oppose all mankind. You see, what is on God's heart is that the gospel be preached to all creation. That's the challenge today. When he says they hinders all men, they oppose all mankind. You see, in God's economy, it's not just saving our invisible souls, but he wants to renew the earth. He wants to change all cultures. If you read the whole Bible, that's what he's getting at. If you read Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Isaiah 11, he's talking about transforming the cultures of the world into Christ's image. Right? So, the real global crisis is still going on today. It's very real today. The same thing that Paul ran into, we have today. Today, if you preach the gospel I was talking about, that I've mentioned, Paul's gospel, in Russia, you can get a 15-year jail sentence if you preach the law of God. So we have done that, but we do it very carefully, let's just say. I have two sons there. I don't want them in prison, you know, but I want them to preach the gospel. So, you know, you walk a tightrope there. So perspective number four is from some of the heroes, my heroes today. And that is, if you accept that the global crisis is the hindrance of the gospel to 30 to 40% of the, you know, of the globe, okay? If you accept that, then there's five things that Paul implies or states here that we need to be doing. Five things that he did and five things that we are to do. All right? And each one of them represents at least somebody here. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, "We had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God." And the RSV, my version from my childhood that I memorized, was, "We had courage to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. We preach even when we are highly opposed, even violently opposed," right? We go ahead. That's what Paul did. He had courage in his God. To be a Christian, you know what it requires, Paul tells us? Courage. Like in The Wizard of Oz, right? The lion needed courage. We have to have courage, even more than the lion did. So that's answer number one, and I have to brag on my son, Lewis. He's now he's a lay preacher in St. Petersburg, and he's the only preacher I know of that actually preached the Sermon on the Mount and applied the Sermon on the Mount about, I forgot which part now, but there's parts there that talk about loving your enemies. That's it. There you go. Loving your enemies. And he could have been arrested for that. All right. But he's just so, you know, Paul here in Acts 17:16 says his spirit was provoked within him because the city was full of idols. So my son Lewis is just provoked that people were so anti-God that they would be for the killing of innocent men, women, and children in Ukraine. So he preached it and he could have been arrested. And he started a scripturally rooted peace movement amongst all the denominations. And now, you can ask me about it later, but Christianity Today published that about that movement and made him the focus of a major article. His name is not mentioned because he's in Russia. You can't mention his name. So, courage in our God. That's number one. Number two, if you read 1 Thessalonians 2, here they were. They had this riot attack them, right? They were more or less driven out of where they were worshiping in Thessalonica, right? And so what they did, if you read First Thessalonians 1, was they ended up preaching the gospel, the word of the Lord sounding forth for them in Achaia and Macedonia. So when they were driven out of at least part of Thessalonica, they preached the gospel everywhere else. So number two is, we spread the gospel where we can when we're opposed. We're not just brave, but then if they're going to oppose us here, we're going to spread the gospel everywhere else. So the forces of evil there lost. They lost all of Greece. The gospel went to all of Greece because they opposed them in Thessalonica. If they hadn't opposed them, they wouldn't have gone in preaching the gospel everywhere. But they, more or less, it seems like, drove them out of Thessalonica and they preached the gospel everywhere else. And that's where I wanted to bring up Roma. He can't understand what I'm saying, but Roma is, he's a brave man because he plants churches and they are opposed almost everywhere they go because they're not Russian Orthodox. So he's planting churches throughout Siberia. And on the way driving here a couple days ago, he says, I have plans to plant here, 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 and here. So he is much like the Thessalonians. He says, okay, you're opposing us, but we still have great plans. We're going to spread the gospel everywhere. Amen. And so Roma's a great example of that. Number three, send your best people as your missionaries. Paul says in 1 Thess 3:2, we sent Timothy, our brother. Timothy was Paul's best man. That's the third thing. So first thing, have courage. Second thing, spread the gospel where we can aggressively. The third thing is send our best men. He sent his best man, Timothy. Number four, pray for this global crisis. Pray about this global crisis. Paul's ministry was bathed in prayer. 1 Thess 3:9. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith, praying that God would open doors for the gospel. That's 1 Thess 3:9-10. And then the fifth one is, the church must have spiritual fathers to challenge the church to fulfill its duty and its destiny. And I'm closing with that. Paul says, you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted every one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to lead a life, walk in a manner worthy of God. And this word charged is only used here, and it's martureo, which even in Texas, you can hear the first part of that, martureo, right? And so it means to martyrize us. It means to make it so clear what God's will is that we fulfill his will unconditionally. We sign people up. I became an officer in the infantry. I had to take a pledge, right? And so Paul is talking about getting people to pledge to unconditional obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what he did as a father. That's what he did as a father. You, my son, you, my spiritual children, you must obey God no matter what, no matter what happens, right? And so I have two examples of this. One is my son, Graham. And if you look downtown, the federal building is named for his grandfather, Graham Purcell Federal Building. So my son, Graham, is Graham the third or fourth. It's the third, okay. So my son, Graham, just went back as an American just 2 weeks ago. So guess how many Americans are moving to Russia right now besides him? Zero. So he just went back. So God had worked in his life to martyrize him, to make him be willing to, you know, unconditional obedience. The other one is the Ukrainian whom I'll mention at lunchtime. And we have a professor in the Ukraine named Sergei. And every week he goes back to Kharkiv, which is being bombed, to minister to his church there. So every week he risks his life to be with his people and bring some food and humanitarian aid. So three of the men I mentioned, Lewis, four of them counting Roma, have exemplified this. So God says that our destiny in Paul says it in 1 Thess 3, is that we suffer for the gospel. But as we go to the Lord's Supper, I want us to remember 1 Thess 5. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith. Now, what's a breastplate for? For sitting around your living room and watching TV?
Cover your heart.
War.
True. War. Breastplate is for war. Right? That's what it's for. You're not messing around when you have a breastplate on. It's not very comfortable. Breastplate of faith. And for a helmet, same thing. You don't have a helmet for time of peace. You put on a helmet for time of war. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. At the same time, what's the order of events here? Paul says it in Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. That's the actual gospel. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And that was the gospel of God, according to Paul. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
All right, now we're to sing.